Good evening. I hope you had a good day. Hope things have gone well for you. And thankful that you are here tonight. And so, as we are turning to the book of Acts, I hope you have your Bibles open, turning them there to Acts chapter 1. As you are getting ready for that, I do want to say welcome. Thank you for being here. And if you are indeed a mother, I hope that you have been treated royally and spoiled today and taken care of. And if that's not the case, then somebody ought to be in trouble because you should have been. But we're glad that you're here. Looking forward to spending a few minutes tonight talking about the book of Acts. We're getting ready now to spend a couple of weeks on Sunday nights. We'll be looking at the book of Acts together as we move forward, studying this together each week, five chapters at a time. And so, ready to introduce this letter you're familiar with, or this book you're familiar with it. We're familiar with the conversion accounts that are here, all the things of people coming into contact with the gospel story, being changed by it, coming into a place where they are found faithful with God. And so we know about these different conversion accounts that are listed all the way through the book of Acts. But I want to suggest to you tonight that as we introduce this book, that in just the very first five verses, Luke is going to reveal to us some of the recurring major themes that we find throughout the whole book. I wanted the ascension account read in your hearing tonight. Appreciate Chris doing that for us because it's a familiar concept to us, but it's one that is so integral. It's important. It often gets overlooked. We think of the cross, we think of the resurrection, and we so seldom also include the ascension in all of this as the gospel plan of God to save man. So I wanted that in your hearing tonight. But really what we're focusing on are the first five verses. So if you look with me at Acts 1, beginning at verse 1, read these verses with me. In the first book, now you all know what that makes reference to, right? We're talking about the Gospel of Luke. So he says in the first book, you might just write there in your Bibles, in the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I wrote about all the things that Jesus did, the miracles he performed, the words that he spoke. I spoke about the public life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up. So see, even he marks, that's the way the Gospel of Luke ends. It doesn't end with the resurrection. It ends with the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father and the disciples going back into the city rejoicing, ready to take on the world, as it were. So he says, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay. So I'm convinced that right there in just those five verses, in just that one small section of Scripture, Luke sets us up for all the other things he's going to talk about and write about throughout the rest of this amazing book of Acts. And so we're going to highlight those things for you here just for a few minutes tonight to prepare us. If you'll get these concepts down, that when you go through this book, when you read through Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through, but with these ideas in mind, you'll be better prepared, better equipped, ready for these things that will come along. So I think it'll be beneficial to your study as you're reading these things on your own, as you're doing your daily Bible study in conjunction with the His Word book, all these things, you'll be ready to take these things on. So let's look at some recurring themes. Of course, it's got to begin with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? We would all think that if we're going to say, what was a central theme of the preaching of the apostles? What was it all about? If we polled each person one by one, you would probably, 99% of you would say the preaching was about the death and resurrection of Christ. I think that's probably what you'd say. Well, so look at what he says here. Let's reread it again. He says that, I wrote about what Jesus did, what he taught, until he was taken up. And look in the middle of verse 2. After he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, then verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs, appearing to them over that course, over that period of 40 days. So here's the point number one about what the rest of the book's going to be about. He said, when I wrote about Jesus, I wrote about his teaching, I wrote about what he did, I wrote about how he went to the cross, his substitution, his death, his sacrifice on our behalf, and how he rose from the grave, and how that changed everything. And so what we're going to find as we move forward, the apostles are going to preach that message again and again and again. So here's the synopsis. Here's the summary. Jesus Christ died in a very public way. This wasn't done in some hidden ceremony. Unlike the trials of Jesus, the trials of Jesus were done in a despicable fashion, late at night, locked away in people's private homes and things like this, instead of in the broad daylight where all people can come and in the public square. The trials of Jesus were a sham. They were ridiculous. They were private. But when it came time to kill him, they did that in public. Put him right there on that very public way, that transportation way, that high traffic area where lots of people are coming by. That's where they put Jesus so many people could see him. He died in a very public way. He was buried, and even his burial was done in a public way because they hired guards to come and stand over him and make sure that nobody could come in and steal the body. Nobody could mess with the tomb. But then, even after all of that, after his very public death, and after his burial with a hired guard, he still appeared to hundreds of people over the course of some 40 days. He would eat with them, talk with them, teach them, laugh with them, cry with them. He experienced, and they experienced him over the course of some 40 days. And so, like I said, this is going to be the backbone of the apostles' preaching. Just for a quick example, go with me on a very brief little run through Acts. Acts 2:24, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, those bonds of death. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're all witnesses. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by the turning every one of you from your wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Chapter 5, verse 30. 5:30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Go to 10:40. I think you're getting the picture, but I want it to really, really sink in that place after place, crowd after crowd, this is what Peter and the other apostles were preaching. 10:40. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. 13:30. 13:30. God raised him from the dead. And then finally, last one we'll look at. Again, this is not at all exhaustive. Chapter 26, look at verse 23. 26:23. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So there's the backbone of the apostles' preaching. Here's what they were saying, in essence. Let me summarize it. Let me put it into my own words. What the apostles would be saying as they stood in front of these crowds, they would start this way. After talking about the cross, they would say, are you not moved by the love that Jesus showed by dying for you on the cross? That was one of the ways they would appeal to the people. Aren't you moved by the love displayed on the cross? And then they would say this, aren't you in awe of the power that can overcome death itself? Are you not in awe of that? Are you not afraid of that? Are you not amazed by that? Power that can overcome the very thing that terrifies you. So if you're moved by the love that Jesus showed by dying for you on the cross, if you're in awe of the power that can overcome death itself, are you not excited now that this same one who loves you and died for you and who conquered death for you, aren't you excited now that this same one offers us hope? Hope for the guilt that we feel. Hope for the pain that we experience in this life, and offers us hope beyond this life. That was the message. That was the foundation of their message, and it must be the foundation of our message. People knowing that they're sinners that need a Savior, they've been loved to such a degree that someone took their place, removed all of the things that might be terrifying by conquering death, and now offering us hope. That was the message, and it's still our message today. The second thing that we see here in Acts chapter 1, the very first paragraph, is he talks about the kingdom of God there in verse 3. That says that when Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, he appeared to them for 40 days. And here's what he spoke about. He spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This is a group of people, the kingdom of God. It's a group of people who have submitted themselves to the rule of Christ. I'm sure that you've heard somewhere along the way that this word that's translated kingdom, that at its root, it's talking about the literal idea behind this word is rule or reign. If you think of a king, what does a king do? He reigns over, rules over his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is that place. Better, it's those people who are ruled over, who are reigned over by Almighty God. But the disciples misunderstood that. Because just like so many of us, if we just say the word kingdom, I mean, the common way to think about the word kingdom is to think about kings sitting on a literal throne somewhere. Whether you put in your mind, you have in your mind the king like that's surrounded by knights, or a king that's like the emperors of Rome that have their bands of people around them, whatever it might be, we usually think of a king sitting on a literal throne in an actual city. And the disciples thought that same thing. In verse 6 here of Acts 1, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? How much longer till we've got another Solomon? How much longer till we've got another David sitting on the throne here in Jerusalem? We can't stand it anymore. We're so sick of paying tribute to Rome. We're so sick of having this evil emperor being the one who rules over us. We can't stand that. When's our David? When's the next king for us going to sit on the throne? When is that going to be? When's the kingdom coming back? And Jesus says, he answers the question what might seem to us an unusual way, but Jesus says, you still don't understand, but you will soon. He says, you don't understand about the kingdom right now. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom. There is no throne here. There is no palace here that I'm going to walk around in, and there's no palace from which I will wield my power on this earth. The kingdom is not and will not be literal. There will be no throne in Jerusalem or any other city for Jesus to sit on. When Christ returns, let me emphasize this for you. When Christ returns, it's going to be for these types of reasons. As it says in Acts 10, 42, it will be to judge the world. As it says in Matthew 25, verse 33, when Jesus comes again, it'll be to separate the sheep from the goats. That means separate the faithful from the unfaithful, the righteous from the unrighteous. When Jesus comes again, according to John 14, verse 3, or 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, when Jesus comes again, it will be to take the faithful home with him. You hear that? When Jesus comes again, it will be to judge, it will be to separate, and it will be to, as it were, scoop up the faithful and take them back to be with him. John 14, 3, when I come back for you, it's so that you can come and be with me forever. There's no throne that he's going to sit on here. And so whenever he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's telling them it's about the rule that I reign in your hearts right here, right now, as we press forward from this place. So that my kingdom is, in essence, my kingdom is the whole world. Anywhere there's a place where someone has heard of me and believes in me and has submitted to my reign, there is the kingdom. As it says in John chapter 3 at verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you see, here's what I want to stress. That can be done from any location. That can be done in Jerusalem, but can also be done in Glasgow, Kentucky. Whenever we have submitted to the plan of God, when we have been born again, washed, made new, made whole, born again, we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, says it this way. He has delivered us. Now I want you to think about this very clear line of demarcation. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So there is such a thing as the domain of darkness, and we can know if we are there or not. But He has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To further explain, he says in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that it's those who have been washed. It's those who have been sanctified and justified by the Spirit of God. It's they who receive. It's they who enter the kingdom of God. So here's what I want to stress. That he says, here's what Jesus spoke about for the 40 days that he was resurrected. Now that's got to be something special. Jesus has died for the world, has been raised, has a limited amount of time before he ascends back to heaven, and he spends that time speaking of the kingdom. We need to understand it also. And so, here's what we can know. We can know we belong to the kingdom of God. If we have been washed, if we have been added by him. Now, for you and me, that's a very... I'm so thankful to God that he's made it simple for us. I'm so thankful he hasn't made it complicated. I can know if I have been moved from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. I can know. I can read passages like Romans chapter 6. I can read passages like 1 Peter 3:21. On and on we can go, and we can see that clear line of demarcation of being transferred by God, not by my power, not by my genius, but transferred by the power of God into Christ's kingdom when we have humbly submitted to His plan and come up out of that watery grave. Because it says, like it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Christ came out of the tomb to a new life. And in like fashion, you and I come out of the watery grave. We come out of a tomb to new life. Lord willing, we'll talk about that more next Sunday, so I don't want to spend like 100 hours talking about it right now. But you understand, there's a clear line of demarcation, is there not? You can know if you're in the kingdom, and I'm thankful that God made it simple for simple people like me. Number three, he says in this very first paragraph, that what this is all about, what you'll read about again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, is the mission of the apostles. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them, so before he ascends to heaven, he orders the disciples, he orders the apostles, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's the mission of the apostles as we move forward. Number one, it starts by waiting. You wait. You just listen. You just trust. You just wait. None of us, I don't think, at least the very, very, very vast majority of us, hates waiting. Can you imagine how difficult this must have been? It's one thing to go and wait in line at a restaurant. It's a completely other thing to be waiting on the next mission from God. I can't even begin to imagine how difficult that must have been. Go to Jerusalem and just wait. How long? Just wait. That would have been rough. That's what he was told to do, preparing them, readying them, to know that he can be trusted, to know that if he says X, Y, or Z is going to happen, they can absolutely guarantee that that's just the way it's going to be. He said, go wait and you'll see. And so then, after they've waited, after they've listened, after they've trusted, then when the time comes, what they are to do is now go and change the world with the power of the Spirit. He says down here in verse 11, after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, you know, and the apostles are standing there, I can just imagine the way in which they are wide-eyed, mouths just hanging wide open as they've watched Jesus ascend into the clouds and disappear. And then these men appear out of nowhere saying, why are you just standing there staring up into the sky? Get to work. Get to work. Get back to the city. Get going. Get back here and get to the next step of what you're supposed to do. Get back to waiting, which means after that comes, get to work. You know, Peter had been told that he'd be given the keys of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, right? And he is very, very soon going to use those keys, those figurative keys, he'll use them in Acts 2 to throw the gates wide open so that the Jews can enter the kingdom. Then in Acts chapter 10, he'll use those same keys to throw the gates wide open to allow the Gentiles at Cornelius' house to enter the kingdom. When he tells those people in Acts 2 and those people in Acts 10 how they can be added to the kingdom, how they can be faithful children of God, he says, come on in. I'm giving you safe passage into the kingdom. This is the way. This is the path. This is the gate. This is the way you find salvation. In verses 12 through 26 here of Acts 1, one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to choose a replacement for Judas. Now I want to make just an observation or two here about this. As they replace Judas, you know how it goes. They are eventually going to pick Matthias to be the 12th apostle, replace Judas. But I want you to note something. It is not because of the death of Judas that he's replaced. It's because he fell away. It's because Judas was in apostasy. Because Judas left the kingdom. He died later, but it's because he left that he had to be replaced. The idea was to begin this brand new kingdom with a full complement of apostles. 12 of them. Just like there was 12 tribes, there'll be 12 apostles here to get things going in the kingdom. But once the kingdom is established and the apostles start dying, as they're going to do, not only because of old age like John, but as they start dying, like look at Acts 12 verse 2, where James, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles, James, is murdered. Takes the sword and he's put to death. They don't replace him. Because once the kingdom is established and once they start dying, now it's up to the next generation. Now it's up to those who've heard. Now it's up to those who've been taught to keep changing the world and spreading the message. The apostles are not continually replaced. There's no continual line of succession with the apostles. When they die, that's it. Another note, in verse 26, when it says that they cast lots, when they're trying to determine who it will be. Will it be Justus or Matthias? So they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, let me just say two things about this. Number one, we just are not sure what it means to cast lots. It could have been a little bit something like drawing straws. Could have been a little bit something like rolling dice. Could have even been, I think Tuesday night it is, they're going to determine the NBA lottery order. Right? If you're into the NBA, some of you... You know, Kentucky fans, you know about the lottery. Lots of Kentucky guys taken in the lottery. Lots of Louisville guys too, I guess. Well, even the lottery's coming up. You get the right ping pong ball with your logo on it, you get the pick. I say all that to say this. We don't know what casting lots looked like, what it was about. But we do know this. And so hear me on this. We know it's got nothing to do with gambling. Okay? To gamble, to toss dice, to play roulette, all those kinds of, that's to take chance, play games of chance. This here, taking this casting of lots, is not leaving anything up to chance. This is submitting to the will of God. In verse 24, he said, the people say, the apostles say to God, God, show us who you have chosen. God did the choosing, and for whatever reason, this is the method he chose to use. I don't know why, but this is the method he chose to use. Now keep in mind, this is right in the middle of all these other miracles. You've got the resurrection of Christ. You've got the ascension of Christ. Very soon after this, in chapter 2, you'll have that miraculous, mighty, rushing wind. You'll have the apostles speaking in tongues. In the middle of all these miracles is another miracle. The choosing of Matthias via the casting of lots. It's a miracle. It's a God-chosen, a divinely ordained event, not a chance. So keep in mind, this was another miracle among many. It wasn't a game of chance. And that's just an extra little note I wanted to throw in there for you. So when he says here, we go back now to the angels speaking to the apostles in verse 11, where they tell him to stop just looking around, gazing up into heaven, but to go on to Jerusalem. And to tell that Peter's going to be given the keys of the kingdom. He's going to use those things very soon. I want you to take note of this also. Look at verse 15 here in Acts 1. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all, about 120. And he says, brother, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, as you note here in verse 15, it's Peter who once again stands up and takes the lead and boldly steps up to this place of speaking. So here's the lesson that I want you to take note of. The lesson that I learned from Acts chapter 1, verse 15 is that you and I absolutely can come back from failure. Let me say that again. You and I can come back from failure. Now, what sense does that make here? Well, in Luke 22, go back to Luke 22, the first half of this story. Luke 22 at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, Jesus says, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, implication, you will fall. But I'm calling on you that after you've fallen, to get up. And instead of continuing down this path of denial, instead of continuing down this path of traitorship, that's not a real word, I just made it up, but instead of going down this wrong road, that you come back. I've prayed for you that when you have turned again, what you will do next is strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, look, I'll never stray away. I'll never need to come back. I'll never need to do that because I'm never going anywhere. You know, Jesus said, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times that you know me. Look at verse 62. Verse 62 of Luke 22. This is, it says, the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Peter, remember, this is 61, saying the Lord, how he'd said, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He had fallen. He had done that very thing that Jesus predicted, that Satan had begged to take him away. And he said, after you fall, I'm asking you to get back up and come and strengthen your brethren. So Peter failed, but he got back up. He came back. And he was leading again after his fall from grace. He would still open the gates of the kingdom with the keys given to him by Jesus. And so I think it's so important to note here in Acts 1:15 that it's Peter, the very one who had denied Christ, the very one who had done the things he promised he wouldn't do, the one who fell so mightily, is leading again. He's changed. He's recognized his failure. He's come back from it. We can come back from failure too, because that's the mission of the apostles, is to go and tell the whole world that all of us sinners, all of us who have sinned and then sinned again and then sinned again, because of the grace, love, and mercy of Almighty God, we can be reconciled. And finally, is the message here in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 about the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a message throughout the book of Acts. He's going to keep going back to the power of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit in getting these men to say and do what they needed to do and preserving these things for us. He says here in these few lines, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for what I've promised, because you're going to be overwhelmed with, immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we see in verse 1 on the day of Pentecost, when it arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And drop down to verse 15. He says here, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then in verse 38, of course, Peter says that this is, there's something special reserved for all those who will submit to the will of God. If you'll repent and be baptized, you'll not only be forgiven of your sins, but you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 at verse 27. Acts 5, 27. When they had brought them, this is the Jewish authorities who want the apostles to be quiet. They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Spirit played a vital role then and continues to do so today. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28 says, "The Spirit helps in our weaknesses, helps us to communicate the very deepest needs of our hearts to heaven," and on we could go. But we see here, I think you've seen in just a few moments, in these few points from this very short paragraph from Acts chapter 1, that this first chapter, this first paragraph of Acts is a good introduction to what the book as a whole is about. Jesus taught, and then he was taken up. But before that, he had given numerous commands to the apostles, Acts 1, verse 2. The rest of the book is the apostles telling the story of Jesus, and not only passing on and continuing to tell the story, relay the historical event of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's also the apostles passing on those commands. He says in Acts 1, verse 2, "I gave you these commands," and what they're doing now in the rest of the book is sharing those commands with the rest of the world, sharing them with you and me. So the commands have been passed on to us. And so just like they did, whenever they looked at their audiences in the first century, and they said, if you've been moved by the love of Christ on the cross, what will you do? If you've been awed by the power of God, by overcoming death, what will you do? So if we have been moved by the love of Christ, as demonstrated on the cross, and the power shown over death by the empty tomb, then we too will ask, like so many others did, what shall we do? The answer is exactly the same tonight as it was so many years ago. When you say, what shall I do? The answer is repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. If that applies to you tonight, we're calling on you, just like the apostles did to their crowd, we're calling on you to respond while we stand and sing.